It's good to be able to worship together in the house of the Lord. Let's all stand for our first song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, number one in your hymn book.
Sin and darkness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround the earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean.
How about this? There we go. Good morning. We're glad you're here with us this morning, and we just want to welcome those that are joining via live stream this morning as well. Our first order of business is the connection card. If you're new with us this morning, we ask you to fill that out so that we can get to know you better. And then on the back side of that card is a spot for you to put your prayer requests and praises. And then you can drop that in the offering plate here in just a few minutes. Youth Ignite 24 Conference is going to be February 23rd and 24th here in Hutch at Grace Bible Church. Shannon Hurley is going to be the speaker. So parents, if you want to get rid of your kids for a couple of days or for a few hours, please see Doug Anderson for more details on that. The Spring Ladies Bible Study, there's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. The deadline to sign up is February 18th, so ladies, if this is something that interests you, please sign up and be a part of that Bible study. World Outreach Weekend was supposed to be March 2nd and 3rd, but we had a conflict with one of our, or scheduling conflict with one of our speakers. So we are currently looking to reschedule that. So stay tuned for more information on that. And then at this time, Robert's going to come up with an announcement, and then I will pray and we can do an offering.
I just wanted to just give a little bit of an update and first of all say thank you to everyone for your thoughts and your prayers and your kindness towards us. For those of you who may not know, on Thursday, my oldest brother, he's 37, was getting out of bed in the morning and collapsed and just died right there. He was rushed to the hospital, but I think he was long gone before they ever got there. We're not really sure at this point exactly what caused that. We have some speculations. He was in a car accident just 2 months ago. It was a close call. It was life-threatening, but he managed to survive that. So we can speculate that maybe that had something to do with it. There's a couple other running theories. We won't know until the medical examiner is done with him, and maybe even then we won't know. It was just very unexpected. His wife's name is Jessie. He had 7 kids. The oldest was turning 13, and the youngest is 5. He was an associate pastor out in Maryland around Baltimore area, and so they do have a wonderful church family there. Her family is very close, so they can be with them during this time. We will be going to the funeral. We will be driving and leaving on Wednesday. So just keep us in your prayers, and I just want to leave you with this encouragement that Alicia and I just want you to know you can talk to us about this. Don't be afraid to do so. Don't feel like you have to walk on eggshells around us. We're very open to discuss it and to answer any questions you may have as far as we know. And just to reiterate that God is good, God is sovereign, and he's got a plan in all of this, and we trust him for that. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your kindness towards us.
Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with gratitude for everything that you do for us. We are thankful for your provisions that you provided this week and will continue to do for us. Lord, I lift up this church to you and pray for a hedge of protection around all of us as we continue our lives outside of these walls. I lift up the Courtney family to you as they just navigate through this difficult time in their lives. Just continue to be there for them and just give them your peace and your comfort. I pray for those who are sick or are having health issues, and I pray that you will continue to help them know that you will be with them and guide them through this time. I pray for our country and the evil that is surrounding us. I pray for our leaders in this country that do not know you to come to know you and make the right decisions to better our country. I pray for our youth as they attend school and help them to accept you if they haven't already, and continue to guide them, guide those who have. I lift up our church leadership to you as they lead the church and make decisions for the church. And lastly, I pray for Pastor Matt as he delivers the message to us this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you'll all please stand, let's continue our service singing about where our hope is found. It is found in Christ alone and nowhere else.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. Fiercest drought and storm, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, till he returns or dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross and follow him. What grace is mine to know his breath alive in me. Beneath his wings my weary soul may soar. All fear can flee, for death's dark night is overcome. My Savior lives and reigns forevermore. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow
Some of you might be wondering why I have a Gatorade in my hand. I'll explain that in just a second. I got this from Heather Ledbetter, the last service, and it has to do with the Super Bowl. So I got a Gatorade Fierce, okay? So there's a little joke behind this, because on Facebook this week, she tagged me from some radio station which put out, "You should be as excited about church as about the Super Bowl. So when your pastor makes a point this Sunday, pour Gatorade over his head." So she brought this. And I guess I'll just take it as if the Chiefs win tonight, I'll just give myself a Gatorade shower or something. So you can ask me about that next week. But I said, well, if you try to do that, I would run faster than Andy Reid away from you. So anyway, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. John 20, verses 11 to 18. You know, last week we looked at the evidence for the empty tomb, and today we're going to look at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection by looking at his appearances. Jesus' bodily appearances to his disciples is the final proof of his deity in that he conquered the power of sin and death. There are a number of appearances that Jesus made between his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Altogether, the Bible records 10 different times Jesus appeared to his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. Some of these appearances were to individuals, some of them were to small groups, and some of them were in a quite large group setting. For example, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 6, that Jesus appeared to 500 brothers in a single appearance. While the evidence for the empty tomb is strong evidence for the resurrection of Christ, the number of eyewitnesses who testify to the risen Christ is even greater. Lee Strobel records in his book, The Case for Christ, that if you were to call each one of the witnesses to a court of law to be cross-examined for just 15 minutes, and you went around the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear them all. He quantified that the total amount of time it would take to do that would be 129 straight hours of testimony. That is an overwhelming amount of eyewitness testimony for the resurrected Christ. Now, of those 10 different resurrection appearances that Jesus made to his disciples between his resurrection and ascension, three of those are unique to the Gospel of John. The first one, which we'll look at in a moment, is Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. And then he appeared to his disciples with Thomas included in that, and we'll look at that account in a couple of weeks, or actually next week. And then he made another appearance to his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. John also has a fourth resurrection appearance, but that one Luke also writes about. We'll see that one next week. But this is why I say three of Jesus' 10 resurrection appearances are unique to John. John has a total of four of them. Three of them are unique to him. One of those, we'll see it next week, one of those is also included in the Gospel of Luke. But the fact that John has those four resurrection appearances of Christ, for one, it shows that he includes more resurrection appearances than the other Gospels, for sure. That's obvious. But secondly, John's accounts show how compelling the eyewitness testimony is to the truth of the resurrected Christ, because some of the people in his accounts saw Jesus alive not just in one appearance, but in multiple appearances. So they saw him multiple times alive. To go back to Lee Strobel's illustration about testimony in a court of law, in Jewish court of law in Jesus' day, according to their laws found in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, for a charge to be established as true, there needed to be two or three credible eyewitnesses. And we'll see over the next couple of weeks as we examine Jesus' appearances that there were more than enough credible eyewitnesses to his resurrection. These were eyewitnesses that saw not just one appearance of Christ, they saw multiple appearances of Christ, which means they could go to court with all that testimony, multiple eyewitnesses, multiple appearances to establish it as being true. In other words, John is leaving us with overwhelming eyewitness testimony that Jesus truly rose from the grave. And the first eyewitness testimony he gives us is the testimony of Mary Magdalene. We talked a little bit about Mary Magdalene last week. She was the one who first encountered the tomb. She saw the stone removed from the entrance to the tomb, concluded that Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb, and then ran to tell Peter and John about it, told them that Jesus' body had been taken somewhere. She didn't know where Jesus was, but he wasn't in the tomb, and he must have been misplaced, taken, stolen. Her testimony revealed, for one, she knew Jesus had died. She was an eyewitness to his death on the cross. Secondly, she was an eyewitness to his burial. She saw where they laid Jesus in the tomb. She knew exactly the tomb that Jesus was in, and she knew exactly how to get there. Third, she had no expectation of Jesus rising from the dead, and neither did his 11 disciples. And that is a really important detail because it refutes the skeptic who says the disciples invented the resurrection account. The disciples were well aware of the powerful Jewish religious leaders' threats that were being made against them, against all those who were putting their faith in Jesus. They had much to lose, including their own lives. So they would not have risked their lives inventing a story about Jesus if it wasn't true. The testimony of Jesus' disciples is that they went without hope to hope. They were cowering in fear, huddled down, hiding out. And so they went without fear to having no fear, to being unafraid, to stake their lives on the truth of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. All because they encountered the resurrected Christ, without hope, to hope. And we see that as well in Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. Look down at verses 11 to 18 with me. John 20, verses 11 to 18. This is Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When we look at verses 11 to 13, it's very obvious there that Mary Magdalene's heart is full of emotion. She's full of emotion. She's filled with grief, obviously, over Jesus' death, but she's also filled with unbelief. She's not thinking like John, like we saw last week. She doesn't think like John does that Jesus is alive. But at the same time, we also see Mary's devotion here. We see her devotion to the Lord as she refers to him as my Lord. My Lord. Now, as verse 11 shows us, Mary is filled with grief. She's grieving over Jesus' death, but she's also grieving and upset over, you know, what in the world happened with Jesus' body? Where is it? These are not quiet tears done in isolation. These are loud, wailing, sobbing kind of tears. This is deep grief, deep sorrow, deep, you know, really upset about all that is transpiring here. It's the kind of weeping expressed in deep grief. And understanding the how the Greek text communicates that word weeping, it's the same Greek word used for weeping when we see those coming to Lazarus's tomb and they're weeping. It's the same Greek word in both places, representing loud wailing, deep heaving sobs. And so John shows us the intensity of Mary's grief here, but some of you might be wondering, well, how did Mary get back here? Did she go to the tomb twice? And the answer to that is yes. Mary first went to the tomb early Sunday morning. She saw the stone rolled over, the entrance of the tomb had been rolled away. She concluded that the body was not in there, and she ran to tell Peter and John about it. And though John doesn't record it, Mary must have come back with Peter and John, but they outran her. And they get to the tomb before her. They see the linen grave cloths in the tomb. And then they leave to go back home, probably in stunned silence. No kind of dialogue is recorded there. And John and Peter probably leave out of the garden in a direction where they don't pass Mary, and she probably enters a different way into this area. And so Mary eventually arrives and stands outside the tomb, intensely weeping, filled with grief. And then she decides to take a look into the tomb and finds two angels sitting there. Both angels are dressed in white, and they are sitting on the slab where Jesus was laid. One angel is sitting where Jesus' head was. The other angel is sitting by where his feet were. And she sees that these two angels are dressed in white. They're wearing the clothing of heaven. In the book of Revelation, when we get glimpses of the heavenly angels, they are dressed in white robes, and so too is the church. The church is pictured in pure white robes without any stain on them. And the purity of those white robes is symbolic for Jesus purifying them of their sin and therefore represents their perfect and pure holiness. And even Jesus, when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, his clothes became dazzling white. So the angels' clothing is a picture of their holiness, their purity, and their having come from heaven. But they're there to deliver a message to Mary. There are several places in the Gospels where the heavenly angels make appearances to people. Most of them, when you look at all of them together, most of them are related to Jesus' birth, and then they're related to the resurrection account. And what you find in there, when you look at those appearances to people, the purpose of their announcements are not to serve people per se. Their primary service and message of the announcement is about Christ. Their primary service is to Christ. They are messengers of his coming. They're messengers of his arrival, his work of salvation, and what Jesus would accomplish, that he would save his people from their sins. And in these announcements and messages, they give people assurance and direction as to what is unfolding in God's plan of salvation. It's always about informing the people of what God is up to, what is going on here. and it communicates his plan of salvation and what he is doing. And I believe that is exactly what's happening between Mary and these two angels. The angels see that Mary is looking at them. They see she is intensely grieving, weeping. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, the angels aren't saying this to provide emotional support to Mary like you and I might do if we saw somebody weeping. We might say, why are you weeping, and come around and give them a hug and listen to them. That the angels aren't there for that. They're not there to provide emotional support to Mary. But you shouldn't take that to mean that they're being callous towards her grief either. Their question should be understood as more of an announcement that Jesus is alive. They're not there to serve Mary in her grief. They're there to announce a risen Savior. And they do it in the form of a question. The angel's question is meant to challenge Mary's presuppositions. Mary has presupposed that the empty tomb means that Jesus is still dead and his body must be around somewhere. She has this presupposition that Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead, in other words. And the angel's question is a question which challenges her in her unbelief. We could perhaps rephrase their question to mean something like this. You know, woman, based on what you see, why are you weeping? Examine the evidence. Have you noticed the evidence? Like John did. There's no conspiracy theory going on here, Mary. Look at us. I mean, don't we look pretty weird compared to everybody else? Look at how we're dressed. We're like in dazzling white here. We didn't come from some hospital, you know, like, don't you see what we're wearing? Don't you realize, Mary, that the time for grief is over because Jesus is alive. Now, what's fascinating about this interaction is that Mary is not even frightened by these angels. Usually we see people frightened when they encounter angels, but Mary is not frightened here. Seeing these angels should have added to the evidence that something amazingly good has just happened. But she is so overwhelmed with grief, she is not thinking right. Maybe some of you have been in a situation of grief where you're so overwhelmed by grief, you're just not experiencing or you're not understanding reality right in that moment because you're just so overwhelmed with grief. And I think that that's what's going on with her here. And I think it helps us to understand just how intense her grief was, because she's not connecting the dots. She's so totally overwhelmed by her grief that she can't even think straight. And the answer Mary gives to the angels about why she is weeping is the same answer she gave to Peter and John back in verse 2. Remember, she saw everything and went to Peter and John and basically said, "Hey, the body, I don't know where Jesus is," but it was basically indicating she still believed he was dead. The body has just been relocated, and they got to go find it. So from the beginning, she has been convinced that Jesus is still dead and that someone has taken the body and put it in another place. Part of her grief is frustration that goes into this, because she came to the tomb to fulfill a very specific duty. She came to fulfill a very specific act of love for her Lord. She wanted to treat his body with spices. She wanted to give him a proper burial. One last act of devotion, in other words. And she's not able to do it. And we shouldn't miss this. We shouldn't miss that in the situation she finds herself in the grief that she is in the middle of her grief, she's still communicating her devotion to the Lord. She's still communicating her devotion to the Lord. By Mary referring to Jesus as my Lord, it shows us that she was truly devoted to Christ. She calls Jesus, my Lord. That is quite a powerful statement for her to be making about Christ, my Lord. And really, this is what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. It's about recognizing Jesus as Lord of your life. It wasn't always the case for Mary. I mean, you go back, you read through the Gospels, you ask the question, well, who was Mary's Lord before Jesus? Well, it was the devil. She was held captive to the prince of darkness. She had seven demons possessing her, but then Jesus cast those demons out of her. This is how we are first introduced to Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. Luke records there, soon after he, being Jesus, soon after he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So Jesus is going around doing ministry in the region of Galilee. His 12 disciples are with him. Oh, and some others are with him too. Verse 2, some other women who have been healed, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. She's called Magdalene because she was from the town of Magdala. Magdala is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's not too far away from Capernaum where Jesus was doing ministry. That town, Magdala, is still there today. Obviously a bigger town than when it was in Jesus' time, but this is where she's from. She's from the region of Galilee, a neighboring town to where Jesus is doing ministry, and Jesus, somehow, the two met, and he cast seven demons out of her. Seven demons had gone out. We don't know how she became possessed by these demons, and really anyone who makes anything more of Mary Magdalene than what the scriptures tell us, frankly, is either willfully lying to fulfill their own agenda, or they're just talking out of pure speculation. But the point is that Jesus himself brought her from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And really, that's what Christ does for each and every believer in him. You go from belonging to one kingdom to belonging to the kingdom of Christ. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 teaches us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. By Mary referring to Jesus as her Lord, it reveals her repentant heart. She was no longer going to go back to whatever it was that kept her in that bondage. She was under a new Lord. She had been turned from being held captive to the evil one and turned to Christ, the one who gave her new life, eternal life, the one who rescued her from eternal death. Along with that, with Mary's repentance also comes submission. She submitted herself to Christ's authority over her life. Likewise, when we place our trust in Jesus, we too submit to a new Lord. We are no longer Lord. Christ is Lord. If before coming to know Christ, we lived like we were Lord of our lives, and no one else was, if we thought of ourselves as, I'm solely in charge of my life, no one else, I do whatever I want, whenever I want, if we answer to no one else but ourselves, it ought to be that now, having Christ, we no longer live that way. We are no longer Lord of our lives. And I know that this is a very antithetical view and way of looking at your life today in today's world, where they want to tell you, it's all about you all the time. Do what is right for you. Do what feels good for you. Whatever feels good and right for you must be good. Don't let anyone stand in your way. You go and accomplish whatever it is that you want to accomplish for you yourself. Don't be discouraged no matter what it is. Go for it. Be all in. And the Lord says, if you believe in him, the Bible teaches, well, you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, you are not your own. For you, why? For you were bought with a price. And that price being Jesus paying his very life for you so that you would belong to him. You belong to a new Lord. Christ followers don't just live for themselves, they live for Christ because they belong to Christ. And I'm sure many of you have met people who claim to know Christ, to have a relationship with Christ, and then you look at their lives and you just wonder if it's true. Is Christ truly their Lord? And that should not be the case for a disciple of Jesus. We shouldn't live in a way that gives people pause about our relationship with Jesus. When people think of us in our name, they ought to be thinking, man, they really love Christ. I can see it in their lives. They're serious about following him. They're serious about obeying him. They want to honor him with their lives. And a point to remember on this is that when we come to faith in Christ, we don't make him Lord. We can't make him Lord. How can we make Jesus Lord when he is already Lord? He already is Lord. He's Lord whether a person recognizes that or not. He's unchanging. He'll always be Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the question that Jesus asks of everybody is this: will you recognize and submit to my Lordship? And followers of Jesus do. When you recognize Jesus for who he is and the power of his salvation worked in your life, how can you not submit to him as your Lord? The fruit in Mary's life of her being a genuine disciple was in her pursuit of Christ and her doing ministry with him. She was all in. And through that, she showed her love and obedience and allegiance to Christ. Not to earn her way to salvation, this was all out of love for how Christ loved her. Obedience to Christ is how we show our love for Christ. That's what Jesus himself said. In John 14:15, Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in John 15:14, he said to them, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." I command you. That's an authority statement, is it not? Jesus is saying, I am the one in authority here. He's our authority. He has authority because he is our Lord. He is the one whom we submit to and obey because we love him. And here's the last point on Mary referring to Jesus as my Lord. By her saying, my Lord, this shows a deeply personal relationship of belonging to Christ. When you say, my Lord, that's possession. That's possession. Belongs to you. It's like she is saying, I am his and he is mine. And to make a simple modern-day illustration of this, it's like when married couples introduce their spouse, they'll usually say, well, this is my wife or this is my husband. And that way of introduction says that, you know, the one is joined to the other. These two belong to one another. So by Mary referring to Jesus as my Lord, she's communicating her belonging to Christ. So it's showing her belonging to Christ, but also her deep affection for him. But in the midst of Mary displaying a strong devotion for Christ, she's still despairing. She is still filled with grief, still filled with a spirit of unbelief. She's so overwhelmed by her grief that the evidence of the empty tomb and the two angels didn't even snap her out of her belief, her unbelief. But then you see all of that change when she encounters the risen Christ in verses 14 to 18. After answering the angel's questions, something causes Mary to turn to where Jesus is. Perhaps the angels, you know, pointed her in the direction that Jesus was standing. Perhaps she just heard Jesus making his way into the garden, coming up behind her, so to speak. But whatever the reason, she turns in Jesus' direction. She sees him, but at first glance, she doesn't recognize him. She doesn't think this is Jesus. Now, perhaps why she doesn't recognize him is because of how she previously remembers him. Remember, you know, it's just been a couple days or even less than a couple days where she saw how badly his body was mangled. I mean, she was a witness to his crucifixion. She saw his face badly beaten and bloodied, saw his body covered in blood from the wounds that he had suffered, may have even seen the discolorization of his body as Nicodemus and Joseph wrapped him to go put him in the tomb. But as Mary was turned towards Jesus, he asked her the same question the angels asked her. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then Jesus always asks the perfect questions, doesn't he? He always asks the perfect questions. He says to her, "Whom are you seeking?" Notice Jesus didn't say, "What are you seeking?" By saying, "What are you seeking?" It could maybe give a response of, "Well, I'm here looking for the body of Jesus. I don't know exactly where he is," and which would then communicate him being dead. Instead, Jesus says to her, "Whom are you seeking?" And that is a question that relates to personhood, to someone being alive. But despite her encounter with the empty tomb, the angels, and now Jesus, she's still stuck in her grief and unbelief. So for the third time now, Mary shows us that she was thoroughly convinced Jesus was dead and that there was no way he was coming back to life. That's what her dialogue communicates with Peter and John, the angels, and Jesus. No way he's coming back to life. Now, she doesn't think she's talking to Jesus. She thinks she's talking to the gardener, and perhaps the gardener will tell her where Jesus' body is. But again, even in Mary's despair, we still see her devotion to Christ here. She just wants to find the body so she can finish what she came to do and give him a proper burial in a known place where she and the other disciples can come back to and visit and pay their respects. Except that wasn't going to happen, because Jesus wasn't dead, but alive. And she finally realizes that when Jesus says her name, Mary. Mary. I think there's something powerful about a well-known person in your life who says your name. Like when you were kids, one of your parents called out your name, and you thought for sure you were in trouble, right? But you knew exactly who was calling out your name. You knew who was calling for you. You recognized it right away. Or when you're in a room of people and your spouse calls you by your name, and then you hope, "Well, I hope, gosh, I'm not in trouble," right? Same thing. But you know immediately who's calling for you. I think that when we hear someone close to us call our name and we know it's them, our receptiveness to them shows a certain level of intimacy doesn't it? I mean, I was just thinking this week about this text and thinking, like, when Jesus says my name, what's that going to be like? What's that going to sound like? But I bet it'll be something that is very recognizable and communicates closeness. So Jesus calls her Mary. There's a relational closeness between the two of them. And Mary calls Jesus teacher. Jesus is Mary's Lord, and he is her teacher. Which is what all of Jesus' disciples know him as. We know him as our Lord. He is our teacher. He is the one who instructs us for life and so many things. Now, one skeptical view of the resurrection appearances, one of the skeptical views of the resurrection appearances that is not as popular today as it used to be, but it can still rear its ugly head every once in a while, is the view that Jesus really never died on the cross. And it's a theory called the swoon theory. And the theory is that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. Instead, they say Jesus passed out from the combination of the trauma and loss of blood. So because people thought it looked like Jesus was dead, they placed him in a tomb, but then he somehow revived after being in the tomb, then got out of the tomb somehow, went to show his disciples that he was alive, and then they were convinced that he had died and came back to life. But there's all kinds of problems with this view. For one, the Roman soldiers who executed Jesus were professional expert executioners. They had crucified people many times. They knew how to make a person on the cross die more quickly, even by breaking their legs. And they didn't do that with Jesus because they knew he was already dead. The Roman centurion confirmed Jesus' death when he was brought before Pilate, because Pilate wanted to know, is he really dead? I can't believe he died that quickly. Is he really dead? And the Roman centurion said, he is absolutely dead. So there was corroboration between the Roman authorities ensuring that Jesus was dead. And as part of that testimony, there you have the spear thrust into Jesus' side, which even if he survived the nails pierced in his wrists and his feet, he wouldn't have survived the sword being pierced through his side with the blood and the water gushing out of him. There's also early first century historical documentation outside the Bible that thrusting the spear into the heart of a person who was on the cross was something the Romans did. And some other problems with the swoon theory are, how does a man this badly wounded and bleeding out survive in a tomb where he'd be getting no care or medical attention? How then could such a weak man unwrap himself, remove the heavy stone from the tomb, overpower the Roman guards, and then in his pitifully weakened state convince his disciples that he rose from the dead? I don't think they would have been convinced Jesus rose from the dead. They would have tried to help him get well, but they would not have gone out and staked their very lives on proclaiming his death and resurrection as their central message. They wouldn't die for something that they absolutely knew was a lie. Now, while Jesus is standing there, Mary, in her excitement and love for Jesus, clings to him, hugging him. I think the New American Standard Bible better captures the translation of the Greek grammar here regarding Jesus' response to Mary. It translates his response as saying, "Stop clinging to me," instead of "Don't cling to me." So that shows that Mary did hug Jesus, had, who knows how long the hug is, but she has some kind of a hug, and then Jesus says, okay, you know, thank you, but time to move forward, in other words, right? So Jesus wasn't keeping Mary from touching him. Rather, he's saying, it's time for you to let go of me. The close fellowship that you desire in my presence, that's going to continue after I've ascended to the Father, which is what all of us believers have to look forward to with Christ in the heavenly state. Unending fellowship, closeness with our Lord. Some of you who might not be huggers might become a hugger. I don't know. But Jesus then gives Mary an instruction to tell his brothers about his coming ascension back to the Father. And in his instructions, the brothers that Jesus is referring to are his disciples. Previously, Jesus had called his disciples friends, and friends is good. Who doesn't want to be a friend of Jesus, a friend of God? Friends is good. But brothers takes on a whole new level in the relationship. Jesus is giving a term here that communicates there's a whole new level of relationship you all have just gone to with me. It's a familial way of saying they've been brought into the family of God, which has come about through Jesus' death and resurrection. All of Jesus' disciples, all those who have placed their faith in him, are called brothers. It's a term that not only describes the intimacy of our relationship with Christ, but it reflects other benefits as well. The Bible says we are heirs with Christ, that we have an inheritance coming to us that is like his. We have an inheritance coming to us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5 talks about. As brothers or sisters in Christ, we will reign with him and receive his perfect righteousness. We'll receive a glorified body like Christ when he raises us up to be with him in heaven forever, where there is no more weeping, sorrow, or pain, where nothing decays, where the glory lasts forever. It's not temporary. In this instruction that Jesus gives to Mary, he also shows the distinction between his relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Father. Jesus is the only unique and eternal Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, Jesus is the only Son from the Father. A better way of translating that would be, Jesus is the only unique Son from the Father. The Greek word there is monogenes, reflecting unique. Jesus is the only unique Son from the Father. In other words, there is nobody in the same category as Christ. He's completely unique. Jesus is not called the Son of God because he is anything lesser than God. He shares full equality with God and all his attributes, but he's called the Son of God because it expresses the distinct persons within the Trinity. His title also expresses his relationship with God, that it is like a father-son type of relationship where the Father gives glory and praise to his Son, and he gives him an incredible inheritance, which is those of you who have placed your faith in his Son, in Jesus. You are his inheritance. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. You become children of God, as John 1:12 talks about. Jesus has always been God's Son. He was sent from the Father and is now seated at the Father's right hand. He's at the Father's side. We, on the other hand, are God's children by way of adoption. through the work of Christ and placing our faith in him, we are adopted into God's family, and we receive all the blessings that come with that. So there is this distinction between Christ's relationship with the Father and our relationship, but the believer is brought into and shares in an intimate relationship with the living God. To close this out, you see there that Mary receives Jesus' message and she obeys to go deliver the message. With the death of Christ, Mary was in despair, without hope, shattered, grieving. But with the resurrection of Christ, she became overjoyed and went to the disciples announcing, "I have seen the Lord. I've got good news. I've seen the Lord." Mary went away to announce a risen Savior who is alive, who did not die again, who is alive even this very day. And that is what we as believers testify to and continue to do so until he takes us home to be with him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are reminded of your power. We are reminded that you are the one and the only one who defeated the power of sin and death, who lived a perfect life and who had no sin. You were incapable of sinning because that's how perfectly holy you are. And yet you came and died on the cross, taking our place, dying for our sins, placing our sins upon you. And then you rose again from the grave, triumphing over the power of sin and death, and so that if anyone believes in you, all their sins can be wiped away, totally clean, can be pure, will receive dazzling white garments someday without stain, a glorified body. And we don't have to wait to heaven to have this relationship with you, Lord. This is something that we can step into right now. As you say, whoever believes in you steps over from death into life. And because you conquer, we also will conquer. We have conquered. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Let's all stand for our final song, hymn number 494, "Like a River Glorious."
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial,
by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest.
I want to close today with a benediction, if you will, out of Romans chapter 15 that I think appropriately goes with what we just sang. Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Amen. Have a great day, everybody.